Bibles this evening, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll get there in just a few moments. How many of you this year for New Year's have made some sort of resolution or some decision that you're going to do for this year? I'd say, I'm not, maybe half of the people raise their hand. I got a few statistics from December of 16, just so they're pretty recent. Top 10 resolutions. Now, these are not of independent Baptists, okay? This is just in the world in which we live. Number 10 is to spend more time with family. Number 9 is to fall in love. I didn't know you could make a resolution to do that, but that's kind of the world's philosophy. Let me tell you couldn't get any more mixed up than that. Number 8, help others to fulfill their dreams. Number 7, quit smoking. Number 6, learn something exciting. Number 5, staying fit and healthy. Number 4, enjoying life to the fullest. Number 3, spend less and save more. Number 2, getting organized. And number 1, lose weight. That's the number 1. You know, I don't think people generally lose weight. They know right where they put it, and eventually they go right back to it. But that's just the way it happens, all right, as you get older. They say that 45% of Americans usually make some sort of resolution. 17% make one sometimes. 38% of Americans absolutely never make New Year's resolutions. And I thought that was interesting. There are almost as many that never do that do often. They say people that the percent of people who are successful in achieving their resolution, 8%. I guess there's somebody out there that decided to fall in love, and they did. That sounds dangerous. What I thought was interesting was the percent of people in their 20s who achieve their resolution each year is 39%, and those that are 50 and over who achieve their resolution each year is 14% as far as their age group goes, however it fits into that 8%. Resolution maintained through the first week. 25% of the people drop out before they even get done with their first week. 71% finish at least past the first 2 weeks, and it's a drastic drop after that, I think. I want you to compare those top 10 resolutions with, I'm not going to read all 70 of them, but these 70 resolutions written by Jonathan Edwards. I'll just give you the first couple, and then I'll read a couple throughout, but the first one kind of talks about his life mission. It says, number 1, resolved that I will do whatever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. Number 2, he said, resolved to be continually endeavoring to find out some new invention and contrivance to promote the aforementioned things. Number 3, I liked. He said, resolved if ever I shall fall and grow dull, so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. He goes on and says things like, resolve not only to refrain from an air of dislike, fretfulness, and anger in conversation, but to exhibit an air of love, cheerfulness, and benignity. Resolve when I am most conscious of provocations to ill nature and anger that I will strive most to feel and act good naturedly, yea, at such times to manifest good nature, though I think that in other respects it would be disadvantageous and so would be imprudent at other times. His last resolution was, let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. Resolved when I feel pain to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. Resolved when I fear misfortunes and adversities to examine whether I've done my duty and resolved to do it, and let it be just as providence orders it. I will, as far as I can, be concerned about nothing but my duty and my sin. Listen, there's a little bit of a difference. If you'd like to see these, I'll leave these on the back. But these are actually not in order. These are placed in order of subject. And so some of them are about doing good. Some of them are about time management. And let me tell you, he had 70 of these that he would read every single week. He read through those to keep him conscious of the resolutions that he had made. You know, in essence, what he was doing was he was looking for a way to keep Christ first in his life. You know, that was kind of the final point of this morning's message, keeping Christ preeminent. But I want to really extend that and kind of look at that a little bit further tonight. How do we know Christ? By making sure that he's first place in our life. Turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 14. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I don't know if you're a sports fan or not, but college football has gone to a playoff system. Many of you would say, who cares? I think most people would say, who cares? Okay? It's not a big deal. But I will tell you this, what I see in our country is the athletics keeps gaining more and more and more control of the hearts and minds of this generation. And I like sports, I enjoy it, but listen, just like anything, you've got to have a balance. Now, next week is the playoff game for these two teams that are going to be playing in that. And I guarantee you, both of them are going to have fans in that arena. And both of those sets of fans are going to be yelling something. They're going to be yelling about how their team is number one. Some of them are going to be yelling, you know, we're number one, and we're number one. Our team's number one. The other team's going to be yelling, well, we're number one. We're number one. Our team's number one. But I'm going to tell you something. At the end of that game, there's only going to be one number one team. It's going to be the winner. And let me tell you, we may say that we make Christ first in our life. But I'm going to tell you something. In your life, there can only be one first place. And at the end of your life, I hope it's long before the end of your life, but certainly at the end of your life, it'll be determined whether or not you had Christ as the first place in your life. There can be only one number one. And I think as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll understand he is worthy to be placed as first place in our life. He is worthy. This evening, I want to look at Christ's purpose, his portrait, his power, and his position that gives him the worth to be first place in your life. Let's look at verse 14. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. In whom we have redemption. Listen, we have the forgiveness of sin. That alone makes him worthy to be first place in our lives. You know, I didn't, this one, a lot of the times, I used to shop on eBay when eBay was really popular. And if I told you that I'd gotten this tie off of eBay, you know that I would have had to have been in an auction for it. I would have gotten it off the auction block. You say, well, you probably didn't pay much for that one then. It was a good deal. But you understand that this word redemption carries with it the same idea of buying something off of the auction block. But it wasn't a tie or some trinket. It was your very soul that Christ died to purchase at Calvary. By the way, not so much anymore, but there was a movement, it seemed, to try to minimize the blood of Christ. And I will say, even to some extent, in contemporary theology, the blood has been minimized. It is an offense to many people. And listen, I don't want to be part of a bloody religion or a white. Listen, let's just talk about grace and what Christ has done. But I'll tell you, there's too many verses in the Bible to ignore the blood of Christ. It says here in verse 14 that it is our redemption, not just through his death. It says through his blood. I want to tell you, in Matthew 26, 28, Jesus himself said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Romans 5, 9 says, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Ephesians 2, 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Hebrews 9, 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Let me tell you, these are precious verses that tell us that the blood of Christ is what paid our sin debt. It is certainly his sacrifice and the vicarious atonement, but I want you to understand there is something special about the blood of Christ. It certainly is representative of all he did for us on the cross, but it is more than that. But you understand that in order for him to shed his blood, he had to go through the terrible experience of the cross. It was through that sacrifice, it was through the torment that he went through, that we were able to have forgiveness. And ultimately, I love that song, Brother Steve, have a home in heaven. Listen, this is not our home. We're just pilgrims. We're just travelers through here. As a matter of fact, the Bible says this is nothing more than a tent that we're living in. Now, I like camping, but I like to go home. And boy, when I'm done camping here, in a sense, we're going to spend eternity at home with Christ because he has redeemed us. He is worthy to be first place in your life. Not only is he worthy because of his purpose, he came down to seek and to save that which was lost. That is his purpose. Do you understand? It wasn't just to be a great teacher, although he was the best, the master teacher. It wasn't just to be good and a good example to us, although he was the perfect example. His purpose was to come down and die, be buried, be raised again for mankind. That's why it's such an act of love. He is worthy. He is worthy, not only because of his purpose, but because of his portrait. His portrait. Look, if you will, at verse 15. It says, "Who is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." That word "image" is a very strong word. It carries with it this idea of being a duplicate, almost as though you are looking in the mirror. You know, the truth of the matter is, no one has seen God at any time, but we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And you understand that what this is saying is if you've seen Jesus Christ, you've seen God. He is the perfect image. As a matter of fact, we talk about John 14, 6, but let's read that verse. If you want to turn over to it, we're going to read a couple verses past it. John 14, 6, very familiar verse. I'll start it. You'll be able to catch up with me when you turn there. John 14, 6 says, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me." Excuse me. Verse 7 goes on to say, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Isn't that interesting? Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, yet thou hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, showest the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Oh, listen, this image is an exact replica, if you will. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ, in essence, is the same as the Father. This is a could not be any clearer of the deity of Jesus Christ when we talk about, listen, does Jesus ever call himself God? Right here, Paul is calling Jesus God. He's the image. It's not, listen, in our visual age, we think that an image is going to be something portrayed on a television screen or a computer screen or some kind of screen. I knew a pastor called, instead of the teenagers, he called them screenagers. But we're so visual. When we think of that word image, it carries with it the idea of things that we can watch or look at. But that's not really the idea behind this word here. It is really carrying this idea of being a representation or an exact duplicate, if you will. Jesus Christ is God. That is somehow, in some way, still being debated, even among theologians. I've never yet understood why you would want to devote your life to studying a book you didn't believe, trying to spend the rest of your life debunking miracles that you don't believe ever happened. Listen, there's got to be a better pursuit in your life. I don't spend my days trying to convince people that Snow White never existed. But yet people dedicate their lives. John 5:37 reminds us, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, Jesus was saying, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. But what I'm telling you is, when you know Jesus Christ, and you understand that he is the perfect likeness and essence as the Father, and the Spirit, by the way, then you understand in verse 15 what Paul is saying to this Colossian church when he says, Jesus, who is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. We'll get to that in just a second. The idea is this. His portrait is that of God. Now, I know you could go to the Sistine Chapel and you can see Michelangelo's painting on that chapel. And boy, there's so many different pictures of what people think God looked like. It's all rubbish. But I want you to understand, when you start getting to know Jesus Christ, you are getting to know God Almighty. As you spend time with him in his word, as you spend time with him in prayer, you will be able to, in a sense, sketch out his profile on a piece of paper. You know, they use these artists to sit down. I think they probably have automated some of this with computer graphics and things, but they used to be that they would just sit somebody down when they'd been accosted by somebody, or if they'd seen a crime happen, they would have to sit down and they would try to talk to this sketch artist, and they would write it down, and they say, no, the angle of the jaw was just a little different, or the hair was just a little more receded, or was a little more curly, and that guy would just change everything on there until it resembled what that person believed the culprit looked like. Let me tell you, I believe in a sense, this is God's sketch artist to us. We're able to see who he is as we spend time with him. But to think that you're going to get to know somebody that you never spend time with, that you only know casually, is a fallacy. It's a dream. And if your Christian life, there is a sporadic prayer life or no prayer life at all, I'm telling you, you will never get to know him, as we talked about this morning. There will never be an intimacy with Christ, no more than with a neighbor that you never talk to. It's as simple as that. Let's move on. It says in verse 15, who is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Oh, man, you want to talk about cults that just, boy, they just zero right in on that verse. Look at this. It says Jesus Christ is born. That means he must have been created. Well, that's 10,000 miles from what this Bible is saying. Do you understand? But what happens is any cult can take a verse out of context and twist it to say what they want it to say. I think I told you before, I read an article that said Baptists, not necessarily independent Baptists, but Baptists were the quickest to change over to Mormonism than any other, not only denomination or belief system, but even out of secular. That's been a couple years ago, but just even out of people that have no religious interest previous to seeing them, Baptists were converting to Mormonism. Why? They have no grounding in God's Word. And they see a verse like that and they think, well, maybe Christ was created. But wait a second, you've always got to compare, first of all, Scripture with Scripture. And if it is that Christ did the creating, how could he be a created being? If he was the creator, he cannot be a creation of that creator. First of all, not only that, but you understand that he existed before creation. Firstborn of all creation. That word firstborn, by the way, carries with it the idea of being originator. It originated with him. As a matter of fact, it bears it out later on when it says that he created all things. Do you understand? And so that idea of origination is the idea of just kind of repeating the idea that he is the creator, not the creation. The term firstborn, by the way, does not refer to time. Doesn't refer to a place or a status. He was not the first created being. Simply means either originator, or I think in this instance, it carries with the idea of being first in rank. Solomon was certainly not born first of all of David's son, yet he was named firstborn in Psalm 89:27. And so I believe not only is it talking about being the creator, but it's also talking about his status as prior to all creation. And so it talks and speaks to the eternality of Christ. It tells us that he preceded creation. It tells us that he is sovereign. He is powerful. And so we know that according to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6, he received worship from the angels. We know that no one is to receive worship except for God. He is God. We know because of his purpose. We know because of his portrait. I want you to see just a small sliver of God's power. Verses 16 and 17 goes on to say, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, or all things were created by him." Now listen, "and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Have you ever built something? Have you ever made something? I've known some talented furniture makers before, and I'm amazed. I can't make anything like that. I try. I love working with my hands, but, you know, my shelves are looking like this a lot of the times, and the cut is almost right. If I could just eliminate or add an eighth of an inch now and then, things would look a whole lot better. Things like plumb and level, those are suggestions, you know, when I build. We try our best. And we enjoy it. But when I do build something, when I do make something, even if it's just a shelf, you know what you do? You just kind of look back and you say, "Hey, I did that." Don't tell anybody. But we admire what we do, and whether it's something we build or a recipe that's come out just the way that we want it to, and you can just smell the aroma coming out from the oven, and when you open it up, and you just, there's a satisfaction, a sense of completion when you do that. I think I've told you about a pastor I talked to. He says, I've mowed my own lawn for the last 30 years. And I thought, why is that? You know, he was kind of older, and I said, I mow my lawn too, but he had a point. He said this. He said, I mow my own lawn because that's the only instant gratification I ever get. After working with people for 20 years, they grow, but you don't see anything immediately after you're done. It's after 30 years you say, you know, God has really worked in their lives, and it's so wonderful to see what God's been doing. And hopefully you don't have to wait 30 years. But it's not instant. It's not overnight. But when you are able to step back and you say, look, God has been doing this in somebody, when you've had a part in building something or making something, there is a sense of satisfaction. Me too, I believe. Telling us that we are made by him, but we are made for him. He took satisfaction. As a matter of fact, he said when he was done working, it is very good. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but we've got a problem in this country of people thinking they don't have to work. They never experience that sense of satisfaction or completion. And I'm telling you, God has given us work as a gift. It is part of who he is. And as we accomplish something in our lives, we're able to step back and say, there is a sense of satisfaction. Listen, I'm not talking about pride. I'm not talking about building yourself up. But you're able to say, praise God, he's given me the ability to accomplish something, even if it's just mowing the lawn. But there's still a sense of accomplishment in that. It's God-given. We do our children a disservice. We do our countrymen a disservice when we say, oh, you don't have to work. As a matter of fact, God felt so strongly about it, he had Paul say, if you're not going to work, then you probably don't need to eat either. So what I'm saying is simply this. God has certainly the creative power. I was getting off track a little bit there. Sorry. That one was free too. That's two free things you get to take home tonight. We get this idea that there's a sense of satisfaction. You know, Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. John 1:3 reminds us that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:10 tells us he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Isn't it interesting? If you ask anybody that has any religious knowledge who made the world, they say God made the world. Realize that what they're doing is they're calling Jesus God when they do that. It's another tool that you can use to show the deity of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine creating something just by your spoken voice? We can't imagine that kind of power. Listen, I could speak all day, and I could never even have a cherry pit, let alone a cherry tree full of cherries up here. Now, I could scramble and get some things together, but I want you to know, we look out in the universe, light years, in millions of light years away, or however far the galaxy and the universe is, and God just spoke that into existence. Let me tell you, that is that deserves for you to put God in first place in your life because of the power that he has, the creative power that he has. I want you to see this cohesion. Not only does he have creative power, but he has this cohesion in verse 17. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. Word consist is a very interesting word. It really carries with it this idea of holding together. And whether you're looking at microbiology or macro physics, astrophysics, do you realize that the universe and everything down smaller right down to a microscope has order to it? They're coming up with new theories all the time, but if you know anything at all about physics, you know that opposites attract, and those things of the same do what? Repel. And so I've had a hard day of remembering. I just want you to know that. What makes up the nucleus? I'll just ask this row right over in here. There's a bunch of kids over here. Everybody's like, oh, not me. In the nucleus of an electron, what's in the very middle? A proton, right? What else? Neutron. How many protons can be in one of those things? Probably not more than one, right? Because if you had more than one proton, what would they have to do? They should repel, right? Do they? Just in case you're not on board with me, electrons have more than one proton. They can have several protons. You say, well, do the neutrons neutralize that? No, I don't think so. And in a sense, if I could put it this way, it is Christ that is keeping this world together. We can't even explain it scientifically. But yet the Bible tells us that it is His power, His power, that lackadaisical at best, sinful behavior at worst is acceptable before God just because everyone else is doing it. Listen, we've got to make sure that our focus is on Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, when we do that, and as we get to know Him, and as we put Him at first place, we realize that He deserves to have first place in our life, it's going to affect our lifestyle. Position is first. His name is above every name, according to Philippians 2:9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. I want you to look at the end of verse 18. He is the firstborn from the dead. Yes, he rose first, and because of that, we'll have that opportunity as well. We'll rise again. We'll have new bodies. At the end of verse 18, it says that in all things he might have the preeminence. In all things, not some things, not most things, not a couple things, but in all things, he should have first place in your life. We want to know Christ. But to know him, one of the ways we can know him is keeping him preeminent in our life. And the way we do that is we remember his purpose for coming. His purpose was to save the lost. We got to remember his portrait, who he is. He's God. He's God. We've got to remember his power. He has infinite, unimaginable power. And we must remember his position. He is the first that raised from the dead. For all those reasons, this is not an exhaustive list, by the way, but at the very least, these are enough. Would you allow the light of the Holy Spirit of God to look at your life and answer this one question? Is he? Is he first place in your life? If not, the good news is this. You can simply repent. You can say, God, I have sinned. I have put other things before you. I have allowed the circumstances of my life or whatever it is to take my eyes off of you. But I, tonight,